The opportunity that we have as God's assembly, those who are able to physically assemble in person this morning, our opportunity is to praise the Lord together. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our call is from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And let's pray. Our Lord, the Holy One, the Almighty, we have assembled as the company of the upright to praise and to thank you. You are great and marvelous. You are gracious and merciful. We do not have enough songs in our library or enough time in our service to declare all of your great works, but we do delight in their splendor, in their righteousness, in the power that you show through them, your faithfulness, the trustworthiness of what we see. You reveal your testimonies and you remember your promises, and so help us as your people to fear you, to honor your holy and awesome name. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. There must be a way for an ostrich not only to not bury her head in the sand, but also to even enjoy looking at the ocean. Now, I clarified to people around my table last night that ostriches bury their head in sand out near the desert, not near the ocean, but work with me for sake of this illustration. Think of how much the ostrich would miss if she buried her head in the sand every time she saw a wave coming toward the shore. I mean, that's what waves do. Waves come to the shore. Sometimes you do need to move your stuff so that it doesn't get soaked. But most of the time, you realize, if you have some experience with waves coming in, that what you really need to do is just not freak out. In fact, you can even enjoy watching those waves. A part of me would prefer to talk about other things because there are other things. Yet, I also don't want to ignore this day, as in bury my head in the sand and avoid missing some of the waves coming in, because this is the day that the Lord has given, and so I am going to talk about politics in my exhortation to confession. Life is more than politics. It, like, actually really is more than politics. And November 4th is likely to come, regardless of what happens on November 3rd. It is wearisome. I'm not even really that old, but it is wearisome to be told that every 4 years, this is the most important election of our lifetimes. And it always is followed up with, no, really, this is the one. And then it's followed up with, no, I'm not kidding, this time, this is actually the one. Wolf. Like, Craig Wolf. I want to confess to you my sins when I see the waves during these sorts of times. I want to confess my sins to you, my typical go-to sins, at least as I can see my sin, and then exhort you to confess your sin or sins, whatever they might be. My go-to sin,
Even now that I'm trying to not be an ostrich and bury my head in the sand, my go-to sin would probably be self-righteousness, followed up by laziness or sluggardness, or even more specifically, a lack of hopefulness in light of all of the information that comes in. Now, Christians are the ones who have a standard by which to criticize anything. You'd think it was a spiritual gift, like criticism was a spiritual gift, based on how clever we present our criticisms to be. Unbelievers obviously criticize things, there's no question about that, but they have to borrow values from somewhere else to actually have criticisms. If you were to take an unbeliever's criticisms back to the root, you would find it's empty. There's no consistent reason for them to criticize. But Christians do have reasons to criticize based on the standards that God gives us in His words. And yet the standards that we have, that we use to evaluate candidates or even issues or legislation that is up for us to vote on, the same standards that give us reasons to discern and judge between politicians and issues, also, those same standards tell us how to behave. Including, like, don't fear. That is just as much one of the standards as don't promote evil. Like, don't fear the evil. So obey that one too. Along with, don't judge your brothers. Like, that's over and over again in the same book from which we get our standards that we're so eager to apply in our political season of waves. It also says don't judge your brothers. Don't snuggle into your blanket throwing snark from the bleachers
about how everyone else out on the field is clearly doing it wrong. I don't know if you saw or if this is the kind of places that you haunt on the internet, but John Piper. I actually have really benefited from God's use of John Piper in a couple key areas in my own spiritual life as a disciple. I would appreciate a lot of the things that he has to say. He posted an article this past week about how everybody is doing it wrong. Now, he didn't say comment except for me, but that was kind of the implication. So he was irritated at people who said you can never vote for a Democrat like Biden. He was irritated at those people because he kind of presented a false dichotomy saying that if you say that you can't vote for a Democrat like Biden, you must be loving Trump's arrogance. And I mean, that's just not true. I hate Donald Trump's arrogance. And Piper points out that arrogance kills people. And as a sin, God judges people who are arrogant and proud. Like, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he had done amazing things in his kingdom? I could totally vote for Trump and not be surprised if on the day after his second inauguration, let's say, hypothetically, if then God made him grow hairy and long fingernails and go live in the wilderness and eat grass for a few years. Like, that is actually, in his personal behavior, what he deserves, like Nebuchadnezzar in that way. But that doesn't mean by telling people not to vote for people who are applauding abortion and applauding same-sex marriage and applauding gender transitions for 8-year-olds, it doesn't mean to tell them to say you can't support that as a Christian, that you therefore necessarily love everything that the Republican Party is doing, or whatever. And so his conclusion was that, you know, he wasn't going to vote for either Trump or Biden. He didn't mention them by name. I'm saying them by name because that's who they are. It doesn't make me more spiritual because I'm not saying their name. It doesn't make me more righteous. And I guess the thing is, you are having if you're 18 or older, if you're younger than 18, you just get to think about this, but still good practice. You are, or you already have, you are going to get to vote for governor, president, and a number of other issues this election season. But you are also getting to vote, so to speak, for who you are. I'm going to be voting. I am currently voting for what kind of person I want to be. Whether I want to be the one who knows better than everybody else, and everybody else is clearly, they don't have my wisdom and my understanding. Or I can try to be wise and do something and be joyful and trust God and love my brothers at the same time. And that's what I'm trying to vote in terms of the person that I want to be. It's just way easier to appear clever with harsh and critical words than with hopeful ones. And I guess if the cost is not appearing clever because we're hopeful, then maybe we should examine if being clever, if getting tagged as, oh, the wise one, because we're hopeful, maybe then our goal of being seen as clever wasn't what we really should have been shooting for anyway. So I want to default to doing hopefully rather than default to deriding and criticizing. I have spent enough years of my life being the person who listened to a presentation of anything and then immediately saying, well, the problem with that is, and that's just gross. It doesn't mean that there aren't problems. It doesn't mean that you can't even try to fix and work on some of those things. But if the first thing out of your mouth is, well, the problem with that is, then maybe we're defaulting to not being very productive. We're just defaulting to thinking we know better. And actually, that is what our country doesn't need more of. That is actually what Trump is doing, acting like he knows better than everybody else. And we can be wise and also hopeful. In fact, we can be obedient and also glad and thankful. In the call to worship, Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is something that we are to practice, not just criticize from. When we know, when we fear the Lord, we have his wisdom, we have understanding that causes us to do things, which is more than just complain or be fearful or be proud. So I know my tendency either is to be self-righteous or then to just kind of back away and I'll just let other people deal with it. But in fact, I think there's a better way, which is humble and hopeful and then actually doing something. So I don't know if any of that connects with you. Any attitudes maybe that you've had listening to the news or trying to not listen to it or whatever it may be. But what a great opportunity. This is exactly the day that the Lord wants us to have. These are the waves he has sent to our shore. So there's no reason to run away. There's no reason to bury our heads. There's reasons to be thankful. So if there are sins somewhere in what I said that the Spirit is convicting you about, then now's the time to confess those. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. Have that fellowship, if it's been broken, restored with him. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you desire and are able, you can kneel in humble confession. But again, I'll pray for us in just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, you are always faithful to give us feedback. Sometimes it takes a while, but it always comes. Typically means we need to repent or to praise you or sometimes both. We have as Christians such a treasure, a blessing. We can see through the feedback that Christians have largely squandered our blessings away, be it in the place and responsibility of our families or our work opportunities or worship and church, certainly in our nation. Christians have, in many cases, been just a form of wise and a lot of fussy. We have not been obedient. We are sluggish. Please forgive us who have the standards for a lack of humility, a lack of hope, and a lack of hard work. And Lord, of course, our nation cannot be fixed by any particular politician, and our laws, as good as maybe they once were, have largely become laughable, and we have followed after many of the modern gods. We are in a hard spot, but you can save us from more than socialism. You can save us from our sin. You can grant repentance, not just less government regulations. You can give faith in your Son. You can stop us from destroying ourselves in arrogant disobedience. We pray that you would shine the light of the gospel and that many would see Jesus as Lord, regardless of who and what they vote for. We thank you for our forgiveness, and not just for that status, but we thank you for our life in Christ. Help us to practice that life, practice that wisdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of the grace that comes to us in Christ, some of the consequences of that in Galatians chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. When he delivers us from the present evil age, that clearly is not transporting us immediately into heaven. We're still here. And so were the Galatians, who were reading the introduction to that letter at the time. What does that mean? Delivered us from the present evil age. It means that we have been delivered from the panic. We have been delivered from the fear. We have been delivered from the anger and from the selfishness. We have been delivered into spiritual life, in which then we obey in our physical lives and in which we worship. So in Christ, we just have a different view of what is happening around us, and that's all by his grace, and that's a reason for us to sing. So let's do that.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Again, that's Revelation 15, 1 through 8. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its names standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that our faith is small. It is very tempting to despair when we look at the world around us, and that is exactly the sort of thing that we should repent of. We pray that you would grant repentance to us as we replace our despair with hope because of the promises of your word. You are sovereign, and you are good, and you ordain every pen stroke on a voting ballot and every raindrop that falls from the heavens. You manufacture every flake of snow. And Father, you certainly know the end from the beginning. And that gives us tremendous hope. It is because of the work of your Son that we do have hope eternally, and we are able to come before you in both obedience and in optimism with our requests, even this morning. We continue to rejoice with Debbie Wold at the recent pronouncement of her being cautiously cancer-free by her doctors, and we pray that as she continues her treatments and has her next scan at the end of January, it would only confirm what the doctors have said, that is, there is no cancerous presence in her body. Thank you for how you've used her testimony to bring yourself glory and others encouragement, including my sister, Julia Saar. We pray that you would heal her of her cancer, and may her hope be in you and in you alone. We think of Jack Frazier and his own battle with cancer. We pray that you would cause his focus to be on you. We are grateful that he's able to function so normally, and that he is able to worship so faithfully and consistently. We pray that his next scan on November 6th would yield good news, and that there's no progression of any cancer in his body. We do think of those who are sick in our congregation, whether it is with COVID or other cold and flu symptoms, as is normal for this time of year. And we ask that you would help us to care well for one another as a church community. We do ask that you bring about herd immunity among us soon, that we may be able to function as normal. But we pray that our love for one another would evidence our discipleship as belonging to you. We thank you that Morgan Higgins' surgery this week went smoothly and that the doctors were able to, we think, get all of the tissue out that they were trying to get out. We pray that the more extensive biopsy would come back negative, we pray. We think of Ruth Callender's mother as she continues her battle with ALS and continues to decline. We pray that she would trust in you, and may her testimony in this time bring encouragement to others. We ask as walking and talking and even breathing become more difficult to her, that you would give opportunities to Ruth to care for and minister to her. And we ask for her healing. You alone can do that with this disease that has no known cure. And we know that you are obviously, you perform the impossible all of the time, including in the lives of every saint. When you save us, you are converting from death to life, a soul. And so healing a body is not hard for you. We think of Sean and his back pain, and we are grateful that at present it's manageable and stable, it's not getting worse, although it is still rather intense, if not excruciating. We pray that he would be able to get a surgery calendar very soon, and as he has his next appointment is November 6th, we pray that that would yield much information, and please just give them wisdom, whether it is wise to fuse or not. We thank you that Dave continues to recover well from his recent knee replacement and that his body is accepting that well, and we are grateful. And as others in our church family battle ongoing health issues, we pray that you would bring them comfort and strength. But again, we pray that, as we did moments ago, that our body would minister well to them, and may our love for one another evidence that we are Christ's disciples, because you have said, by this will men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We do give you praise this morning as the God who reigns over the hearts of men and who superintends elections. We know that you are sovereign and that whoever's in the White House or Olympia the next several years will be there by divine appointment. Our request is that you would raise up for us leaders who would rule consistently with biblical principles and who would have in view the good of the people that they represent and not their own interests. We're grateful for the opportunity to lock arms in ministry with I-Squared Ministries, Antioch Adoptions, Project 92, the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, and we ask that you would bless their work for your kingdom's sake, provide them with strong leadership, provide them with financial resources and wisdom to inform their decisions in unfamiliar circumstances. We think of other churches in Marysville that are gathering for worship, and we pray that you would give courage and conviction to these churches, make them bold, give them wise and principled men to lead them. May our worship, not just at TEC, but at other churches this morning, have echoes the rest of the week in our homes and in our workplaces. And so for now, consistent with your word, we ask that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we behold Christ, conform us a little bit more into his image and likeness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, thank you for your light that you open our eyes to see, and then enable us to see by your light as well. I ask that you would open our eyes again, illumine your revelation to us, make us courageous, cause us to be like these conquerors? I ask it through your Son and pray in his name. Amen. Imagine living in a world hostile to Christianity, in which not just friendships, but even some financial opportunities were lost because someone was public about their faith. Imagine that sort of world. Imagine a world that lied about where real glory was, where political leaders portrayed themselves as saviors, and as tribes sort of formed according to their public loyalties to some of those leaders. Imagine a world happy, like, and congratulating itself on calling good evil and evil good. Can you imagine a world like that? Well, if you can imagine that sort of world, then you've actually crossed the great chronological bridge back to the first century, because that's what it was like for them some 2,000 years ago. The world in which John wrote and in which the churches that he addressed lived. If you can imagine that sort of world, it also means that you can imagine what it will be like in the last days. And probably one of the reasons you don't even need to use a lot of creative gas in this imagining of a world like that is because our experience today gets us pretty far. Our experience today is filling out a lot of that picture. So we can sympathize, we can connect with John's readers, and then even what John described still to come. This present evil age is still evil. The evil still flows. It is like a fountain that has not been stopped up yet. And John wrote the book of Revelation then for such a day as this. He wrote it for people living in a world like I described in the first century. To the degree we see some of the similar things, then it's a revelation for us too. It is, I think, a revelation for those still coming after us who will see an even greater display of evilness around them. But even though a lot of the events in this unveiling, that's what apocalypse means, right? Revelation is the unveiling. The apocalypse is the Greek word unveiling. The unveiling, while a lot of these events that are unveiled are yet to occur in real time, it had, and since then has had, relevance for the lives of believers. John didn't write about things that were going to happen, the things about to take place. John didn't write it for the first century believers just to stick on a shelf. He thought it would make them a certain kind of people. And as Christians, we continue to read God's word, and it makes us a certain kind of people. And the kind of people that the book of Revelation is making conquerors. That's why, at least last year, and I have at least unofficially made it the title of the messages that I'm teaching through the book of Revelation. It's why a theme and a thing I keep repeating is the idea of just conquer. This is a book that is intended to make us conquerors. It's intended for us to apply, that we would read and keep the words of this prophecy. We are coming up now on about 2 millennia worth of readers and appliers and conquerors. And there'll be still more to come. The suffering, marginalized minority of Christians had reason in John's day, in our day, still in the day to come. Those marginalized, suffering Christians had reasons not just to carry on, but to conquer. We need to get one of our artists to make us a sign. Keep calm and conquer. It's not just carrying on. It's not just enduring. It's conquering. John's readers had it hard. The visions that he shared with them showed it getting harder. There were heresies within. There were governmental attacks without. That was already happening, let alone what's happening today and still to come. The visions that John shared, and as we move into chapter 15, these visions showed not only those who would hold on, but even those who would belt out in song. It is a singing conquering, a conquering sort of singing. It is a joyful, even when in difficulty, sort of conquering. Revelation 15 introduces us to the final series of seven judgments. All seven seals on the scroll have been broken open, from which the seven trumpets came and then have been blown. The seventh trumpet leads to the handing over and pouring out of these bowls of God's wrath. So you've got the seals and the trumpets and now the bowls. We have come to this final series of seven in the bowls. We're going to meet the seven angels who are commissioned by God to dump out the bowls, and we learn that this is it. This is the introduction to the end. This is the wind-up of God's wrath, and wind-up both like what a pitcher does right before he throws it, and then the wind-up where like it all gets summarized at the end. You could call the wind-up of the pitcher and the wind-up of the pitch when the catcher has caught it. You could actually call both of those the wind-up. We don't. But wind-up can work in both of those ways. This is the wind-up, here it comes, and this is the wind-up, the summary, this is it. And in between of being introduced to these angels and then the final declaration of this wind-up, we hear the saints singing. They are conquering, they have conquered, they are singing. Revelation 15 has three "and I saws." You can see them for yourself in verse 1. Then again in verse 2, and again in verse 5. Those will identify us, for us, the three main points. Three "and I saws." The focus is on the center saw, the center "and I saw." I say that because verses 2 through 4 interrupt what he introduces in verse 1. The angels, the seven angels with the plagues, are in verse 1. He comes back to them in verse 5. Tells us more about it, but in between, he gives us this song. In fact, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And that song is the centerpiece of the chapter. It is the final strains of justice, and strains I'm also using with a couple of its meanings. One idea of strain is that something is drawn tight, and so it's straining because it's stretched so tight. That fits with then stringed instruments where the string gets pulled tight and then maybe you pluck it or you wipe another string across it and you make music. So there are strains of music that typically come from something being strained. You don't want your strings on your harp loose. You want those strings pulled tight and then you can play them and the music comes out. These are the final strains of justice, the final struggles and the final notes, because there's music, there's singing with this justice. God will be glorified in praise, and the praise that God gets here that glorifies him is praise for his righteous deeds, in particular for his judgment coming on those who have rejected him. So three "and I saws," three main points. The first is in verse 1, which is a great and marvelous sign. A great and marvelous sign. Verse 1. There are actually only three signs that are identified with that particular term. We would probably say there are more signs, but there's only three things that are called signs by name in the book of Revelation. The first one was in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. The woman clothed with the sun. That was the first sign. In fact, it was called a great sign. Woman clothed with the sun, chapter 12, verse 1. The second sign came in chapter 12, verse 3, which was a sign of the great dragon, the red dragon. So you've got the woman clothed with the sun, you've got the red dragon, and now the third thing that's identified as a sign here in chapter 15. The woman was a great sign, the next sign was of a great dragon, but this sign is in heaven and great and marvelous, or great and amazing. Amazing or marvelous are both fine translations of that idea. The same two adjectives describe the works of the Almighty in verse 3. We'll see that in just a moment. The great and marvelous sign in verse 1 is of seven angels with seven last plagues. And then there's an explanation for why they're called the last. They're called the last because, or for, the wrath of God is completed in them. Now, we're used to the sevens by this point. We are well over halfway through the book of Revelation. We have heard a lot about sevens. They're not really lucky sevens, but there's a lot of them. There are so many sevens in the apocalypse that a lot of readers just muddle them together, especially the seven series of judgments, or the series of judgments that are of seven things. So many people say that the seals broken and the trumpets blown and the bowls poured out are largely referring to the same things. They're just three different ways of talking about the same judgments. And so the book of Revelation is said to cycle through these judgments. Whether you think that those are judgments that are happening in church history, or you think those are judgments still in the future, a lot of people think that the sevens just overlap. Oh, well, see, there's seven. Forget the fact that they're called different things, but there's seven of each of them, and they seem like they're all about judgment, so they must just be different ways, literary ways, of talking about the same judgments. And I would say that these seven bowls, while having some similarities to the previous two sevens, they're similar, they're not identical. I want to give you a couple reasons why I think they're not identical, why I don't buy the they're just overlapping things with the previous sevens. One is because all of these sevens have been presented to us in sequence, one following another. Why do you count anything? Why give a sequence at all? Oh, it's pretty. I mean, I suppose you could say it's artistic. But how about if you wanted to present the order of something? That might actually be a good reason for counting, is to actually show an order. That's what I think is happening here. Not only is it showing an order, these sevens keep increasing in intensity. Many of the judgments that are connected with the scrolls happen to a quarter of the earth, and many of the judgments that happen with the trumpets happen to a third of the earth. And you know what happens with the bowls? It's all of the earth. Now, that increasing of intensity in the judgments, are these different ratios given to us just for sake of a poetic emotional effect? Why would I call the same thing a quarter and the same thing a third and the same thing all? I'm not good at math. I know that those are different. If you give me a quarter of a pie, that's not the same thing as all of the pie. I don't care how poetic you try to present it to me. Oh, well, I meant it all the same. So we've got sequences. We've got intensity that changes and gets more intense. We've had no statement at any point along the way saying that this is like this, or even combining them for us in the presentation of the seals or the trumpets or the bowls. There's been no mixing that John has done. There's been no, oh, and this is like this one. And then look at the clue that's in chapter 15, verse 1. This is as much of a clue as we could ask for when it calls them the last sevens. These are the plagues, the seven, the last. The Greek word is eschatos, from which we get eschatology, so the study of last things. These are the last ones, which, again, seems to be different than the first ones or the middle ones. Last ones has to mean something. They are the last ones. And not only are they called the last ones, there's a reason they're called the last ones. It's because, or in the ESV has four, it's giving us the cause. The reason they're called the last ones is because they fulfill God's wrath. The word in Greek is a form, it's a verb form of telos. Jonathan, that might be his favorite Greek word. Telos. He likes talking about the telos. Telos is the end, the goal of something, the completion of something, the perfection of something. The perfection of God's wrath comes with these seven. They are the last ones because God's wrath is fulfilled as they are poured out, which means that the scrolls being broken open were not fulfilling. They were teasers. They were appetizers of what was to come. They're introductions to it. They're not the end. They are letting the spigot open just a little bit, not full out. They're not emptying God's wrath. These seven last plagues bring God's wrath to its goal, which is why the King James translates it as the wrath will be filled up. So from here on out, the plagues that we see remaining are not like birth pains. They are like hearing the screaming three floors down. This is not like the appetizer judgments. This is like when the table is cleared and you broke all the dishes and then burned down the kitchen. That's how end this is. There's not more to come. The meal of wrath doesn't have something more. No matter how much you stand up and clear, there's no more encore after these bowls are poured out. Once this wrath is out, the third and final woe is passed, and we're introduced to it in chapter 15, verse 1. Interrupting that is singing. That's a weird, like not natural, unless you're a Christian, or Beowulf maybe, who, you know, maybe he was a Christian. The wrath of God is about ready to be totally finished, filled up, poured out, all done. And instead of going right into describing that happening, we hear singing. Before seeing more about the angels and the plagues in bowls, John sees these conquerors in chorus. These are the ones who had conquered the beast. Same word as has been seen a bunch of times previously in Revelation. Every one of the seven churches, to the one who conquers, there's a certain promise left to them. This is a particular group of conquerors who have conquered the beast. They've conquered over him. They did not worship its image. They did not compromise with the number of its name. Under no more severe test has any generation of Christians lived, and these ones conquered by not compromising with the beast. They remained loyal to the Lamb. They endured to the end. They were called to endure, and they endured. And we can't anticipate that many of them endured to death. Perhaps not all of them were martyrs, but many of them were martyrs. I say that because since these are the conquerors who conquered the beast and its image, in chapter 12 we were told, chapter 13 we were told, that anybody who refused to worship the image of the beast was slain. And these did not worship the image. And the description back in chapter 12 that the beast was given to conquer the saints, that clearly has to be then referring to their physical lives. So a bunch, if not all, of these particular conquerors actually love not their lives to death. That was the phrase back in chapter 12, verse 11. They won, they conquered by remaining faithful to the Lamb. They resisted social, religious, and economic pressure. More dispensationalists should be optimistic like this. We should use this kind of conquering language, even recognizing that it can get pretty bad. Like that the pressures can be bad, and there is a conquering way. I'm not the one who is making up the conquering image. Right? I'm not trying to make us feel happy, joy about something super positive. I'm not Joel Osteen-ing you. I'm not trying to tell you that your best life, your winning and conquering life, is where it's just all success. No, it's when you faithfully suffer and endure and know that that is part of the conquering. Like it is being able to connect this terminology in courageous conquering even to death. Regardless of what the other things leading up to that might be, other things that are lost, these conquerors are conquerors for us to imitate. I say that based off of an application of Hebrews 13:7. I think that these conquerors who conquer the beast are still to come, but we already know the outcome of their faith. That's what Hebrews 13:7, consider your leaders, the outcome of their faith, and imitate them. Well, let's imitate these ones because we know the outcome of their faith. They're singing in heaven because they've conquered by enduring, by persevering. Let's imitate their courage. What I'm not trying to get us to do is imitate their commiseration. Oh, we've made it, but it was hard. They're singing. John sees in heaven what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and as the conquerors are standing on this sea, they are holding the harps of God. I don't know what that means exactly. Like, they're holding the harps that are being played for God. God has a special music store. Like, he's got a closet of special harps. These are his in a unique way, or these are being used for him. I'm not really sure what it means to say the harps of God. But they have these harps of God. It's part of why the final strains of justice, is the subtitle that I've given to the message. There's lyrics. We're about ready to see the lyrics, but they've got the harps. Presumably they are playing them. The strains are strings pulled tight and strummed. The harpists sing, and they're playing on the harps, and their lyrics of praise are about how God is about to execute his judgments on those who have denied him. They're going to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The reason why servant of God probably gets included there is because Exodus chapter 14, verse 31, introduces us to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, and Moses is called the servant of God in that introduction. If you took out a hymn book or a cantus and you saw the name of who wrote it at the top, the name of who wrote it is Moses, the servant of God. He gets that included in the description. It is not just the song of Moses, it is the song of the Lamb. Now, the song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15. There's also a different version of the song of Moses found in Deuteronomy 32. Very interesting is that Deuteronomy 32 is 43-some verses of song. Exodus 15 is 18 verses of song. This is like a verse and a half of song in Revelation 15, which means that they've done a bad job quoting, because none of it is verbatim. Likewise, the Song of Moses clearly is the song written by Moses. But then what do we do with the Song of the Lamb? Is this then the Lamb, also the Lamb's written work? If we say that this is, because we, I think, naturally would say the Song of Moses means written by Moses. The Song of the Lamb means it's about the Lamb, but the Lamb is not mentioned, not by name. So we automatically are seeing those as different, but there are some questions about it. Is this one song with two names? Is this two different songs, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb? Now, I understand the challenge of saying that's a double titling, but I am envisioned that it's sort of like a song written and rearranged that was all right. So the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb, both names are getting credit on the page. And even though, like I said, the original Song of Moses, either in Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, even though it is not quoted, I've got an edition of the Greek New Testament called the Nestle Aland edition, and they have some different textual critic notes in the bottom than some other Greek New Testaments. But one of the things that the Nestle Aland editors do is they try to italicize any words that they think are quotes of the Old Testament. And out of the 48 words in the Greek text of this song, out of the 48 words, only 10 are not italicized, meaning that they think all of these words come from, or 80% of these words at least, come from Old Testament sources, though none directly from the Song of Moses. So they're still Old Testament. I would think that this gives us a little bit of reason to consider that we don't only need to sing psalms as they are translated for us, though that is good as well. But there is a way to take those words and put them into a different format, and it's still okay to sing, because that's what they're singing in heaven. They are not singing Exodus 15 or Psalm 86 or whatever it is in its entirety, at least here, and it seems okay. They're not judged for that. So there's a lot of words and themes connected from the Old Testament, and yet they're rearranged. And this actually is pretty short. I was thinking about asking Jonathan if we could sing our version of "Great and Marvelous Are Your Deeds, O Lord God Almighty." Problem is that song has hardly any other words in it. And some of us are not super excited about singing the same 11 words seven times. Although apparently here, they don't need 18 verses to make the point. So it must be okay to sing some shorter songs as well. How about "All Are Yours"? So if you can have life and death and the future and the present, that's 1 Corinthians 3, "All Are Yours," then you can have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you can have long ones and you can have short ones. They need to be connected with the words and God's word and the themes that we're taught. But even in heaven, they're not singing a song that can be attached specifically to something in the Old Testament scriptures. So just as God delivered Israel in the Red Sea, this is part of the reason for the Song of Moses originally. Moses is teaching the nation about their deliverance in a song. Deliverance from through the Red Sea from one particular nation. So then here God is delivering his people from the red dragon, the beast, and from the many nations under the red dragon that he has used to attack God's people. It is still a song about God's will winning. God's will won over Pharaoh. God's will win whatever happens to the United States. God's will wins over the beast and the posers. Consider this. This is the last part of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. "Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." That's how one of the versions of the Song of Moses ends. It belongs here. The same thing is happening. The song in Revelation 15 opens and closes with attention on God's deeds, on God's works. His works are great. The Greek word is megala. By the way, one of the reasons that in the last month or so I've started using some more Greek words is because now I have a Greek class. And so this is for like the six of them. At least six of them should care. But it doesn't have to be a large number. It can be small. Megala, mega. His works are mega. They are impressive. They are also marvelous or amazing or incredible. And note here at least that the marvel-making emphasis in this song is not on the variety of what his works are or on the creativity in his works, but on their morality. His ways, his works and his ways are in parallel a connection, and his ways are righteous and true. They define what is just and are always accurate. The final phrase of the song sums all of that up. His righteous acts have been revealed, or perhaps his just sentences. So the one who knows, knows truly and fully and accurately, and everything that's part of his will is just. We don't have questions about whether that is the will that wins out in the end. He is, part of the reason we don't have those questions is because of who he is. He is the Lord God, the Almighty. He is the all-power one. He's the sovereign. He is then called the King of the Nations. That brings back a phrase from Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. This sounds familiar. If you listen to these two verses while looking at Revelation 15, you can hear some of the overlap, some of the theme. "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." As Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. This is significant because one of the reasons why he is set apart is because he will be acknowledged by all of the peoples, by all of the nations. It is yet another reason why we continue to recognize distinctions that reveal worshipers from many different tribes, tongues, languages, and nations, and can still acknowledge then something unique about the woman clothed with the sun, who we said was Israel back in chapter 12. There is a way to acknowledge God's special choice of Israel and then keep all of the distinctions from the other nations, because either they're going to come in redemption or they're going to come and give him praise when they are coerced to do so as he judges them. Salvation still and only comes in the Lamb's redemption, but when we flatten his covenant out to say it doesn't matter what the nations are doing, it's just people who are saved. When we flatten the covenant out to just say it's the church, then we actually miss part of what the promise and even the song is related to why he is so glorious and unique. He is glorious and unique because of his redemption that crosses all kinds of barriers, not that removes those barriers in every possible way. The rhetorical questions in verse 4 are similar to the Song of Moses in chapter 15 of Exodus. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Who is like you? Nobody. He is the incomparable one. Three reasons given. He's singularly set apart. He's the object of universal acknowledgement. He reveals the judgments that belong with justice. Psalm 86, verses 9 and 10. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So this is the hope of Scripture. Which leads to the full and finishing plagues in verses 5 through 8. This is the third I saw. It's the after these things I saw, the third one of the chapter. Final stage is set. The temple of the tent of testimony in heaven was opened. That's an interesting name. The temple or the sanctuary of the tent of the testimony was opened. The reason it's named the tent of testimony is because this is the tent where the tablets that God put the commandments down, his testimonies. It was the tent of testimony because God's testimonies went in there. That's where they were. It is connected, obviously, with Moses, to whom God gave the original tablets of testimony. This tent is the heavenly counterpart to where God's will is located. As we're about ready to see his wrath be poured out, it's coming from the center place in the universe of where his righteousness is known and his will is known. He's very serious about getting his will to be made known. He is serious about his will occurring. And from this center place, this tent of testimony, come out these angels. Through Moses came the standards by which the world is governed, God's will. We know from Hebrews chapter 2 that angels helped deliver that testimony. And so now seven angels are coming out from that same tent of testimony in order to judge those who have rejected God's will, who have rejected his word. These angels have seven plagues. They are dressed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. In the commissioning ceremony, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels the golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So his wrath is full. These final events are being set in motion until the wrath is completely perfected. Note that description, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. So his presence would have already been there. The smoke communicates it in a visible way and communicates his fury such that no one could even enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. More of this finishing idea. If you're a person who thinks that these judgments are occurring throughout church history, then nobody has been in the temple with God since he started pouring them out. If you're one who thinks that in church history, those parts of judgment are just continuing on and will continue on, then nobody is in this spot because God's fury is still smoking up the place. I think that it's limited to a time coming in the future. And we will see the seven bowls actually poured out in chapter 16 as we head toward the end of the apocalypse. This is another reason why I'm not satisfied that this is describing the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Some of the people that I really do value what they think and their perspective on things use the phrase, "this is it," about AD 70 as the fulfillment and perfection of God's wrath. While it was bad, it wasn't this bad. This is not being played out among us. The telos of his thumos, the completion of his wrath, that is not happening yet. And it is something that is yet to come and ought to give us courage in the meantime. It leads to our singing, just like these conquerors in the passage. So Christians conquer. Final victory is certain. So, you know, let your soul up for a while. Stop being so, I'm not saying this to anybody in particular, but to mopey Christians in general. Chicken little Christians. Oh, the trump is falling. Like, let your soul up. Tell doubt and hesitation that they are not needed. Wrap yourself in the repeated assurances that come to us in this unveiling, in this apocalypse. Our hope is not in numbers. Our hope is not in our own righteousness. Our hope is in the eternal God and Him doing great and marvelous deeds. And so we have reason to sing. We have reason to conquer. So we have reason to trust Him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these three things that John saw, for being able to have our own copies of it, for having time to go through it, examine it, see these conquerors, to consider how we can imitate their loyalty, their faithfulness, and their singing. Help us be, again, a particular kind of people who trust you, the Lord God Almighty. May your name be lifted up, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to encourage you. I mean, I can't remember the last time that I aimed to try to discourage you, but be encouraged, or else. The ordinances given to us by the Lord are not only opportunities to obey Him, they are reminders to us of our identity with Him. So we're buried and risen with Him in baptism, and then we eat with Him in communion. All of this is part of our testimony. At the table, we proclaim His death until He comes. This is who we are. Baptism and communion are practices that are saying who we are, our testimony for Him. But the table is also a place where we remember His testimony. The bread and the wine point to His provision already and always. As the testimony of the Almighty has been revealed from heaven, it witnesses to His holiness, and it details the death sentence of all those who violate even one of the terms. That's the tent of the testimony that was in Revelation 15. It is saying God's will, and it is saying if you disobey God's will, you deserve death. That's what the law of Moses continues to say. God's revealed standards, testimony, commandments say that we deserve death. That is His testimony. But this supper is a testimony to His finished propitiation, His finished atonement, His finished sacrificial work on behalf of those who come to Him through Christ. That is just as much His testimony. There is a song of Moses. There is a song of the Lamb. They are together, and one of them is why you should be judged. The other is someone who took judgment on your behalf. That is the really good news, that He has dealt with our transgressions by nailing them to Christ's cross, Colossians chapter 2. He has propitiated for our sins. He has appeased God, 1 John chapter 2. The righteous took on unrighteousness so that we might share his righteousness. And the communion elements testify to this reconciliation. That's what he's provided for us already. But this good news has present and ongoing implications as well. If God has not spared his only son for us, how will he not also graciously with him give us all the rest? You think you got reconciled? Then also remember you have all the resources you need to obey him now. I'm not mocking that you think you got reconciled. I'm saying, so finish it out. You got his forgiveness? Great. Then you got all things pertaining to life and godliness. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These are also his declarations of what you have right now so that you can endure and so that you can sing and so that you can conquer. The communion elements testify not just to the one thing that Christ did for us on the cross, forgiveness, reconciliation, but to his ongoing provisions, all those things purchased for us by the Son. You who believe have no need that needs to be met outside of God's saving covenant in Christ. You have no need that needs to be met now or tomorrow or to come. You have no need that needs to be met outside of what Christ gives us in his work. In Psalm 111, verse 9, God has commanded his covenant forever. And this is a weekly reminder of his testimony. This is a weekly reminder of his resources given for us, purchased by his son. So we keep coming here because we need to keep being reminded that of what he's done for us, what he is doing for us. So be encouraged. You have no other need outside of that if you have Christ.
It's cliche, sure, that the same son that hardens the clay, melts the wax, true. It's also true that the same glory that blinds those in darkness is bright joy to the saints in light. The same majesty that angers the posers, that causes them to be bitter, invites the humble to his throne. The dominion and authority that threatens the rebels is security for every citizen of heaven. So he is your Lord, the God, the Almighty One. Trust him to keep you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever.